We are continuing our study here in the book of Exodus, and I hope you brought your Bibles here this morning, and we're going to be looking at nine chapters, but don't worry, it's not going to be an expositional verse upon verse sermon this morning. We're actually going to be glossing over several chapters because of the repetition that is involved, but more on that in just a bit. How many of you have ever seen a blueprint to a house, a building, perhaps a church, perhaps even your own house? Blueprints have to be carefully thought out, don't they? They not only have to be carefully thought out, they have to be carefully followed. Why is that? Well, if you don't, you might end up with a very ugly building or no building at all. It could be a complete disaster if you don't have good blueprints for whatever project it is that you're working on. And in Exodus chapter 25 through 27, we see God giving Moses a set of blueprints. Blueprints for a sacred space known as the tabernacle. Now, having delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, having given them the Ten Commandments as well as other laws, God now begins to prepare his people for the journey to the promised land. And he does so by giving them some detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle and how to furnish it even. So perhaps at this moment in time, you're wondering, okay, but what's that got to do with us? You know, why should we care about these blueprints? After all, that's not our building. I mean, we don't worship in the tabernacle. That was a long time ago. What does it have to teach us as Christians? Well, actually, it teaches us a lot, much more than I would be able to communicate here in the remaining weeks that we have in Exodus. But just consider this, that there are 50 chapters in the Bible dedicated to talking about the tabernacle and the priesthood. Among them, 13 are right here in the book of Exodus. Two are in Deuteronomy. 18, I believe, are in Leviticus. And even in the New Testament, there's much about the tabernacle. If you take the book of Hebrews, for instance, four of the 13 chapters in the book of Hebrew deals with the tabernacle. That's more than 30% of the book. So that's reason enough for us to study about the tabernacle, to study the tabernacle. It's important for us to be familiar with the tabernacle because these blueprints are not just about a building. It's about a relationship that God wants to have with his people. And the better we understand that, the better we understand what that relationship is supposed to be like and how much God desires to be in relationship with us. And the other thing about it is that every single detail points to the person of Jesus Christ, which is an amazing thing to think about it. You know, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to this earth, these passages of Scripture point to him. Now, the key verses for us this morning are going to be found in verses 8 and 9 and also in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 25. So let's go ahead and read those verses. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. There I will meet with you." Oh God, meet with us here today, I pray. by your Holy Spirit, illumine our understanding, that we might see you in the pages of Scripture, even here in the book of Exodus, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to love you more. We want to worship you. Lord, we want to be conformed to your image. And so, Lord, do your work here this morning, I pray. Amen. So this morning, I kind of divided the message into three main points. The first is God's dwelling among his people, the tabernacle. We'll take a look at that. Then we're going to look briefly at the furnishings of the temple, and then finally the completion of the temple. And as I mentioned already, because of the length of the passage here, we're not going to be going through this, but I will give you the scripture for each of the subpoints so that you can jot it down, and if you would care to go back and read it, you can. So let's talk about God's dwelling place, the tabernacle. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere. Now, it's different than pantheism. God is not in everything. He's not in the rocks and the trees and things like that. But he is everywhere present. He created the entire universe. No one place could ever contain God. We got to be real, real clear on that. In fact, the prophet Isaiah records in chapter 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" It's kind of a rhetorical question there. You can't contain God. You can't put him in a box. Or maybe you can, as we'll see here in the book of Exodus. There's a tension there. Here in the book of Exodus, God commands that a house be built for him. The tabernacle was to be his dwelling place on earth. Not that he would cease to be omnipresent, but that he would be present with his people in a very special way in this special place. It's not unlike us today. If you know Christ, he is living in you. He dwells in you. And wherever you go, God goes with you. But he meets with us in a special way when we gather together as God's people here each Sunday morning. Now, the tabernacle was a large portable tent. We've got a picture I can put up for you. I'm not sure how well you'll be able to see the small text, but we'll talk more about this a little bit later. But it was a portable tent that was the focal point of worship for almost 500 years, from the time of Moses to the time of King David. And it wasn't until Solomon's temple was built that the tabernacle was done away with, when they finally had a permanent structure. Now, I want you to keep that in mind the next time you're tempted to bemoan the fact that we don't have a permanent facility of our own. I mean, think about it, 500 years. You know, our setup and tear down was nothing compared to theirs. Now, what I want us to see here is that God is actually signaling a change in how he relates to his people. At first, remember, they only heard from God through Moses. Then later in Mount Sinai, they could hear his voice from the top of the mountain. But now, God is going to dwell in their midst. See, there's a change there, and that communicates something to them and to us. And the tabernacle is a reminder that God wants to be with his people. He doesn't want to be afar off. Remember, you have to go back to the beginning, to the garden, Adam and Eve, right? They walked with God in the garden. It wasn't until sin entered the world that we had this separation. And now we begin to see God, in a sense, reestablishing this relationship. But it's only a step. in the right direction. It's not complete. The tabernacle actually foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ through his incarnation. Remember, one of his names is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, the Greek word here translated dwelt literally means that he tabernacled with us or among us. Or even more literal, that he pitched his tent with us. So when we read that Christ came and he dwelt among us, it's saying that Jesus came and he pitched his tent among us. He left his home in heaven and he came to earth. Now, of course, it wasn't until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that we would finally and forever be reconciled to God, but it began with his incarnation. So how was this temple, or not temple yet, but tabernacle, how was it to be built? Well, there's a couple of things that stand out in these early verses here. And the first is that it is to be built by the willing and generous giving of the people. Look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive a contribution for me. Now, verses 3-7 tell us how the people contributed to the building of the tabernacle. They gave some very valuable stuff. They gave precious metals like gold and silver. They gave different colored yarns, fine linens, animal skins, wood, oil, spices, and precious stones. Now, when you look at verse 2, I can almost see it now amongst those proponents of church growth to say, aha, here is the passage of the quintessential passage that supports a capital campaign. God here is basically initiating a capital campaign. But let me tell you something. God is not worried about if, when, or how his sanctuary is to be built. He's not. What is he concerned about here, really? He's concerned about our hearts. He's concerned about the heart of his people. Notice that he doesn't command them to give. Rather, he asks for contributions from those who are willing to give. See, there's a difference. See, God is worthy of our worship. And giving is a form of worship, but God does not compel us to worship him. And he certainly doesn't command us to give a certain amount of money every Sunday or every month or whatever it might be. He doesn't force us to give. It's one of the differences also in the New Testament, where we move from the Old Testament tithe to New Testament grace giving. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is after our hearts. And so he says, take a contribution from those who are willing to give, whose hearts are in the right place. I don't need the money of people who are going to give begrudgingly, or reluctantly. So what's your heart like? When you look at your giving, do you have a willing, giving heart? What does your giving or lack thereof tell you about what's important to you? What does it suggest to you about your faith? Because I really believe, and I've said this several times, that our money and our time are the two biggest barometers of our spiritual life, of how healthy we really are. So that's one way in which this tabernacle was to be built. It was to be built through the contributions of those with willing hearts. But also we see here that it needs to be built according to the pattern that God would give them. Verse 9 says, they are to do this exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. The level of detail, and I really do hope you guys will bring your Bibles on Sunday mornings, because I really want you to be looking at the text. I appreciate you guys looking at me, but I'd rather have you be looking at the text to see what God says. And in the level of detail, if you have your Bibles and you're looking at it, you're just blown away by it. The detail of the construction of the tabernacle, its furnishings, and even the priestly garments is remarkable. But not only is it remarkable, it's purposeful. It's purposeful. Each piece points to God's desire to commune with his people and its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now, those of you that have seen blueprints, no doubt you have built a home according to your specifications. How many of you have built a home at some point in your life according to your specifications, or at least, you know, the number of rooms that you want, maybe an open floor plan, whatever? Many of us have done that. If you've had the opportunity, our house in South Carolina, we kind of came in after they started doing some of the building, but we caught it just in time where we could make some changes and things like that, from the square footage to floor plans to the type of cabinets and accessories or appliances that you would have in your house. So, but why would anyone want to have a say in how their home is built? Well, it's kind of a duh kind of answer, right? It's our home. It's because it's our home. I have the right to have it built the way I want. After all, I'm paying for it. I'm going to be living in it. Why wouldn't I want to have a say? That's why even when a house is already built and you're looking for a home, lots of times you visit several homes before you make your purchase because you're looking for something in particular. Well, the tabernacle was God's home. He has the right to build it and to furnish it in whatever way he sees fit. God is detailed in his instructions because he is particular about how he is to be worshiped. He constrains their worship with specific instructions on how to build and furnish his sanctuary. Now, we can't afford to miss this, and I'm not overstating this point. We need to remember that the pattern that we have here in Exodus for the tabernacle represents a heavenly reality. How do we know that? Well, you can fast forward to the New Testament and take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Speaking about the priests who serve in the sanctuary, he says they serve at a sanctuary that is what? A copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It's a copy. It's a shadow. The earthly sanctuary points to Jesus and our heavenly sanctuary. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." The more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ is the true and greater mediator. We know that. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and its furnishings and the priestly service in it, which we'll talk more about next week. So that's the tabernacle. That's God's dwelling place. Let's look at the furnishings of the tabernacle. And when we talk about the furnishings of the tabernacle, there are many things that go into it. We're going to hit many of them here this morning. The first of which is the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. In verses 10 through 22, we get a description, and we can go to that slide. Verse 10 through 22 describes the Ark of the Covenant, and it's so named because it contained the two tablets of the Decalogue, as well as the written law, among other things. The Ark was the most sacred thing in the sanctuary, and it represented his glorious and merciful presence among the people. Now, how many of you guys have seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Okay, I haven't seen it in a long time, but I'll never forget, near the end of the movie when Indiana Jones and whatever that girl's name was, they're tied up together, and the Ark is there and the German soldiers are there, right? And you could hear Indy say, "Don't open your eyes," And of course, all the Germans are looking wide-eyed and they open up the Ark and, "Oh, it's beautiful," until it wasn't. And then the lightning comes coming out. Gets everybody between the eyes and stuff. You got a picture of that? Good. Discount it because that's not what it was. But it was a really dramatic scene in the movie. In fact, let me pull up a picture for you here so you can kind of see what the Ark looked like. There's some similarities here, and there are different renderings of the Ark, the placement of the poles and things like that. Is it perpendicular? Is it horizontal, how far up, and all of that. But what's really interesting is take a look there at the Ark of the Covenant in comparison to a man. It's a much smaller box than I thought. I had this idea that it was, like at least like way out here and maybe this high, and it took a bunch of people to carry it like that. And I'm thinking, my goodness, I could carry that by myself. But that's the Ark. It's the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. And you'll notice at the top, there are two angels that are kind of facing in like that. I'll talk about that in a minute. But let me read the text from Exodus 25 in verse 21. It says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark. And in the Ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim," those are the two angels that you see there, "which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So that top portion would come off. And inside of it would be the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, some manna, and in between the two angels that you see, that is known as the mercy seat. And that's where the blood of the sacrificed animals would be sprinkled on there, on the top of the mercy seat. And the symbolism is this, is that as the angels are looking down, when the blood is spread on the mercy seat, the blood covers the sin of the people. And as the angels are looking down, it's as if God is looking down and he sees the blood and he does not pass judgment on them. He does not treat them as their sin deserves. Why? Because their sin is covered with the blood. But it merely covered sin. It did not take it away. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sin, Scripture tells us. But the blood of the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he is able to take away the sins of the world. His blood washes away our sin. It doesn't just cover it, it removes it. Jesus is the true ark, in that he is always with us, but also in that his blood covers us like the blood on the mercy seat. Only his blood never needs to be shed again. His blood will never wear off. His blood never loses its power. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. There are other things that are included here in the tabernacle. And the next thing we come into is the table of showbread. And as I was, reading this, and it's been a long time since I've been in seminary and stuff. So, and I'm getting older too, so my memory isn't quite there. So I'm like, showbread. What is showbread? That's kind of a weird name. Well, it's called showbread because the bread was always shown. It was always present. It was always visible. In fact, it was also known as the bread of the presence because it was always present before God and the people. It represented God's perpetual presence and provision for the people. And amazingly, this too points to Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And remember, too, he said in Matthew chapter 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And God continues to sustain us today with his holy word. That's why we gather here each Sunday morning, to hear from God. That's why we have our quiet times, why we do our daily Bible readings. We want to hear from God because his word is true food and it satisfies our souls. The golden lampstand is something else that we see here in chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. The lampstand illuminated the entire tabernacle. Now, once you understand how well it was covered, you realize it's pretty dark in there. And it illuminated the entire temple. And the lampstand represented God's presence and his guidance, which too foreshadows Christ. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle John said this in John 1:9, that he is the true light, which gives light to everyone. Jesus himself declared, "I am the light of the world." And just as the lampstand gave light to see in the tabernacle, Jesus is the light that guides us out of darkness into God's presence. Now, I don't know where you are this morning spiritually, but if you are not yet a Christ follower, then I would urge you to come into the light and to step into God's presence through the blood of Christ that was shed for you at the cross, through repentance, through a decision to say, I don't want to keep going the direction that I've been going, God. I've been rebelling against you. I want to go your way. I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I would encourage you, urge you even, to surrender your life to Christ today. And for those of you that have already done that, my challenge to you is walk in the light. Walk in the light. Just don't believe the right things and go through the motions, but actually live out the things that you say you believe. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read, Paul writes, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Another thing we read about starting in chapter 26 is the curtains and frame. In this section, God tells Moses how they are to build the structure and the curtains for the tabernacle. Interestingly enough, cherubim were woven into the fabric of the curtain as a symbol of their protection to the entrance of the sanctuary. So this was a reminder to the people visually that even though God was dwelling in their midst, their access to him was limited. And they should not come into his presence lightly. They shouldn't be presumptuous upon God. Now, the curtains were made this way, not so much to keep God keep the people away from God's presence, so much as to protect them from God's holiness. You have to remember, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He is altogether holy. We must never forget that. The holy place was separated from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was separated by a thick curtain, which symbolized our separation from God due to sin. Now, in the Gospels, we're told that when Jesus died, the veil of this thick curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there's great significance in this. It communicates that the barrier of sin, that barrier that kept us from being able to have a relationship with God, has been removed. It's been torn in two. Now we have access to God through Christ. And the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom, and not from bottom to the top or in the middle, but from the top to the bottom, tells us that salvation is of the Lord. It comes from the Lord. Our redemption was brought about by the grace of God in Christ. And now we have access to God through Jesus. Now we can come boldly before God's throne to receive help in the time of need, knowing that he's forever present with us, knowing that Jesus is there interceding, always living to intercede for us. It's an amazing thought. The bronze altar we're told about in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. These instructions are about the bronze or the brazen altar, depending on what translation you have. It was located in the courtyard so that the people would see it as soon as they entered. As soon as they came into the courtyard, they would see it. It was 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. Pretty big. Couldn't miss it. The bronze altar was the altar of sacrifice, where sacrifices were made for the atonement of sin. So it was a constant reminder to the people of the cost of their sin and their need for a substitute. You come in, you walk, you see the altar, and you know something has to die in order for me to be accepted. Now, the bronze altar, of course, points forward to the cross where Jesus offered himself for our sins. He is the perfect and final sacrifice. You see, 500 years the tabernacle existed, right? Then you had the temples, beginning with the Temple of Solomon. And every single day of every single month, of every single year, of every single decade, of every single century, animals had to be slaughtered and their blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. There was a constant reminder that their sin remained. It never took away their sin. It merely covered it. But that was under the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we read, verse 11, that under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy, namely us. Wow. So this leads me to talk just briefly about the courtyard in verses 9 through 19 of chapter 27. Though God would be present with the people, he was still separate from them, and the people knew that. He was holy. They were not. The walls and the curtains guarded his sanctuary, and there was only one entrance into the courtyard. You couldn't enter any other way but by that one entrance. Interestingly, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the only way. We don't like that. We want there to be another way. But Jesus says, "No, I am the way, the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him." And then in John chapter 10, he said this, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Isn't this amazing, looking at the tabernacle, seeing these connections? And then, of course, there's the oil for the lampstand, right? What good is a lampstand if you don't have oil? The oil for the lampstand, which burned day and night, was of the purest kind. It reminded the people that God is pure light. In him there is no darkness. And that he is present with them 24/7. The candle was lit and it burned 24/7. And it also reminded them that they're to worship him at all times. You don't wait for the 9 o'clock hour or the 11 o'clock hour on a Sunday morning to worship God. I think the psalmist understood this in Psalm 134. He says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." So whether it's day, whether it's night, we're to worship God. We're to praise the Lord. We're to give him thanks and praise for who he is and what he has done for us. And if this was true for the people back then, how much more so should it be true of us today? And what is even more incredible is that Jesus now says, "We are the light of the world." In Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." He's talking to his disciples, but he's talking about us. He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Folks, we are called to reflect the pure light of Christ to the world. And finally, we come to the completion of the tabernacle. You can read about that in chapters 35 through 40. There is much repetition there. Basically, the things that we've talked about today are repeated there, only that's when it's completed here, is when they're getting their marching orders to do these things. And it's just an amazing thought to think that 1,500 years or so before the time of Christ, God gave these detailed instructions for them to build a place for him to dwell that merely foreshadowed the ultimate fulfillment of Christ and his dwelling among us. The completion of the tabernacle, you can read about in chapter 40. And in verse 33 through 34 of that chapter, when Moses finished the work, we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When the work was done, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And when we read in the New Testament about Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of this plan, that he completed the work of redemption at the cross, we realize that God is not merely with us. He is in us. That is, he dwells in those who by faith have received him into their life as Lord and Savior. And because of what he's done for us, because of his resurrection, we now behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And his glory fills his people, the church, making us his dwelling place. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're God's dwelling place. The tabernacle was a shadow, a copy of the ultimate sanctuary. It was a shadow of the greater reality to come. And every aspect of the tabernacle, from its construction to its furnishings, all point to Jesus Christ. You know, our bodies are a temple, Scripture tells us, but so too is the church. That's why Paul says again in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and of Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Then he says this, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God, by the Spirit. Just a final thought about the tabernacle. Tabernacle was a movable structure. It's kind of a fitting picture for the church, isn't it? Because though we meet here each week, when we close the service, you guys are all going in different directions. And guess what? God goes with you. That's the beautiful thing about the church, is that wherever we go, God goes with us. God does not live in a sanctuary made by human hands, even though we worship in one. But let us be careful to follow his blueprint for worship. It's so important that we get it right. So let us now decide in advance, knowing that God has plans for us. And we don't know what that's going to look like, but we can decide here and now that we are going to be willing, generous, cheerful givers to the work of the Lord here at New Life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning and for your word, which just causes us to worship you even more, to see how these instructions that you gave Moses and gave to the people were so spot on in describing our Savior and the work that he came to do. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would just continue to marvel at who you are and what you have done for us. Change us, conform us to the image of your Son, and use us for the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.